We're in the Gospel of Mark. Today we'll be in verses 29 to 45, finishing up chapter 1, a message entitled The Power, Mission, and Compassion of Jesus. There are a few of these Gospel according to Mark journals left. It's the text of the Bible on one side with places to take notes on the other. And those are available outside if you would like one. I think we've got about 8 left, and then that's it. So if you still need one, now if you're not the type that likes taking notes, that is okay. You're not like some kind of subclass of Christian if you don't like taking notes. But there are some nerds like me who like it. And I will tell you, Fred, I didn't like stuffing the bulletins in my Bible and getting to where it was like, you know, unkempt laundry. And so I'd get frustrated and I'd throw them all out of there. Anyway, if you're just kind of weird and like me and want one, those are available outside when you're leaving today. John A. Roebling, the name of a German immigrant to the United States in the 1860s, was named in 1867 the engineer over what would become the Brooklyn Bridge. John Roebling, in many ways, was a model of the American ideal. Immigrated from Germany, hard worker, good education. He actually came here, moved to Pennsylvania to do farming and thought that was boring, and so he shifted to surveying and engineering. And he discovered that if you wrapped wire together into cable, it was far stronger than hemp rope. And he also discovered that could be used to suspend bridge works. He did it first in an aqueduct to Philadelphia, and then in bridges to use for transportation, and finally was named the engineer over the Brooklyn Bridge. And yet, Mr. Roebling held to a fierce self-determinism. He was his own authority. Everybody who worked with him said that he had this intense spirit. He was a micromanager before there were micromanagers. Everything had to be done just to his specifications, and no one knew better than John Roebling on any subject, especially on engineering and suspension bridges. Now, he did design the first steel wire suspension bridge in the world, but he was also quite arrogant in the way that he went about it. He was so focused on his work, when one of his children was born, he was off working on a bridge and simply sent a telegram telling his wife that was great and went on about his work. So John A. Roebling, this very brilliant, self-made man, was out on a pier overlooking the East River where the bridge would go to connect Lower Manhattan to Brooklyn, and a tugboat was coming in. And he stayed there to the last possible minute to get his view of where this bridge would go and then decided to get out of the way of the tugboat. The only problem was his foot caught on a little bit of rope and the tugboat came and crushed his foot against the pier. It was so bad they had to amputate all of his toes. And, of course, over the next 24 days, Mr. Roebling insisted that he knew better than any of his doctors how to care for himself. He insisted on bandaging himself. He insisted on using a form of supposed healing back then, going from cold water to hot water called hydropathy, instead of what the doctors told him. And so he fired doctor after doctor. Eventually, his body went septic, and he developed a condition called lockjaw. His face was permanently plastered in a grin, and eventually he had such a violent convulsion, he painfully died. 24 days after his foot was crushed as he looked at what was to be his bridge, he and a reporter had declared this was going to be the engineering marvel of the time. In fact, almost the exact same time that Roebling's foot was crushed, a reporter had called this upcoming bridge the Mecca of America, to which all nations would come to see the greatness of American achievement. And yet a little piece of rope killed John A. Roebling. You know, growing up, I had the novel 1984 I had to read in school with George Orwell and Big Brother. And I think it was something of an American ideal, this idea that you should shirk authority, at least be suspicious of it, that we should be our own authority. We should be self-made people, those who live by our own law. And in the gospel, we meet an authority in Jesus very different from what we're used to seeing in the world. Mark got into it some last week in the story of Jesus coming into the temple and preaching with authority, or casting out a demon with just a few words and having authority over demons. What we see today is that not only is the authority of Jesus powerful and focused on God's mission, he's also got authority with something that is often lacking in the world, and that is compassion and pity. A very human side to Jesus is what we're going to see today. I'm going to kind of cycle through a few things on the slides behind me. If they help you and want to take notes, you're welcome to, but like I said, not obligated. In the journal, it's on page 10 in your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 29. And because this is God's word, it's just a way to revere him. If you can, I invite you to stand. We're going to read starting in verse 29 and go down to verse 45. God's word says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with demons and various diseases, and cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' And he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in the Bible we get a clear and true picture of Jesus. And Jesus, I'm going to ask right now that you send your Holy Spirit to awaken in us worship for you, adoration for you, an intense focus on you and your mission. I am so amazed like a little kid at this story, and I pray that we would all be enthralled with you so that we want to follow you as the king that you are. I ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Mark began his gospel on a very poignant note, something like a thesis statement: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, there was a time as a kid that I kind of thought that that was Jesus' last name, you know, like it was Mary and Joseph Christ, and they had a son named Jesus Christ. And, you know, of course, that's not the case. Mark is claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Greek, Christos, Hebrew, Mashiach, same word, that he is the anointed son of David, or the promised king who would come in David's line to rescue God's people. Mark is also claiming as his thesis statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a way of saying that Jesus is so identified with God that he is God's equal and therefore God himself, because every Hebrew knows there is only one God. So this is a claim that Mark is writing this book in order to point out the dual facts that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Interestingly, this would mean that as handy as that description is of the Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth, that that's not quite right. That this is not primarily a story about us and how we are supposed to live. It's primarily a story about Jesus, who he is. Who he is as God's Son, who he is as the Christ, who he is as the center of Christianity. Tim Keller would say it this way: Christianity is not primarily about advice, it's news. It's primarily not, this is how you should live. This is how, if you do this, you make God happy. This is not the primary message of Christianity. The primary message is news about Jesus, the Son of God and the Christ. And that's preciously helpful for us if you're like me, who like to make it a story about myself, who like to read, I like to read myself in sometimes as the hero. And while the Bible has a great deal to say about me, it is primarily about Jesus, and it's a message to me through Jesus. In other words, that I can be right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So not only then is this a fitting way of explaining the gospel, but I think of explaining the whole message of the Bible. This is good news about Jesus. Now, up to this point in Mark, we've seen John, this Elijah-like character, come and prepare the way for Jesus in the wilderness, fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3. We've seen Jesus come and get baptized in the Jordan River by John and have the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan and passed the test. Mark moves rapid fire through these things over and over to just show, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He very much is God in the flesh. And then he moved last week to showing us Jesus' authority. He comes with an authoritative message: repent and believe the good news. He comes with this authority to call his followers. Hey, Peter, Andrew, James, John, come on, let's go. And they left their nets immediately and followed him. He has that kind of kingly authority. We saw that same authority in his preaching and his command over demons. And Mark tells us in kind of one of his favorite words, and immediately afterwards, he goes to Simon Peter's house, presumably to have good Sunday dinner and to rest for a little bit. And I believe we're to picture something like the homes of the time, where there would be rooms around an inner courtyard. So Jesus comes into this inner courtyard and they say, "Hey, Simon's mother-in-law is in there sick." Now, it almost goes without saying, but for Simon to have a mother-in-law, he'd have to have a wife. So yes, Simon Peter was married. And she's got a fever. Most of us, if we've ever had a fever, we've also had the blessing of Tylenol or some kind of drug to help mitigate the high temperatures the body goes to fight off infection. This woman, of course, would not have had that, and so this could have been a deadly disease. She could have been in the last time of her life fighting against some kind of infection. And they say to her, or they say to Jesus, rather, "Hey, she's got a fever." Probably because they already have a little bit of faith, having seen what Jesus did with the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And I imagine this for a minute. If you've ever experienced a fever without the help of drugs, it's something like, you know, your body is hot, yes, but because it's centering and fighting infection, you feel cold. And so you've got these cold sweats going on, and she probably had very much difficulty focusing. So maybe through bleary eyes, and her body's got aches and such, she sees a man coming in, just his outline, and feels someone take her hand. And we don't know exactly what happened, but imagine something like power or electricity coursing through her. Because very, very rapidly, she went from feeling weak, or as my wife and those would say in Indiana, puny, to suddenly feeling vital, to feeling recharged, feeling like she had just had an energy drink or something. And the color returned to her face. And she got up and she opens her eyes and sees clearly the face of this young Jewish rabbi and is told, "This is Jesus." And she, so thorough was this healing that she said, "Well, I got to make some food." And she gets up and begins serving her son-in-law and his friends and this young Jewish rabbi named Jesus. The fever totally left her. And some of us have heard this so long, I think we miss the simple joy of this story. If we were a little kid like Serenity, this would be easier to hear because we'd hear this and it would sound a lot like a superhero. We'd go, "Wow, Jesus can do that? Just through a touch, Jesus healed her." That's, I think, what this story is about the Jesus who has incredible power, so much power that we should worship him. There's a few possibilities with regards to the source of this power. Some would say, "Well, this is just human power." Well, not likely. Long before Tylenol, long before any medication, instant healing like this, there's no way this was human power. The disciples at this point have no motivation to try to invent some kind of a story like this about Jesus. No, this is not human power. This is something superhuman. Well, maybe this is satanic power looking to be a false sign. The trouble with that is before and after, Jesus is going to cast out demons. So why would Satan cast out Satan? As will later be pointed out, that would be a house divided against itself. That doesn't work. So no, this isn't satanic power. That leaves kind of only one option less on the multiple choice test, and that is that this is God's power. We're meant to see the very finger of God at work here. The same God who, back in Genesis 2, took some clay, molded it, and breathed life and made a human, touched this woman, and out the fever went. We are meant to respond to this with the conclusion that yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus deserves worship. The question just is, are we going to submit and follow him as the king that he is? Are we going to give him the worship that if we were not so used to hearing this, our hearts would naturally give? Children get it. They get this sheer marvel and joy at how incredible Jesus is. This is the power of Jesus, the very power of God. And I think this is why we get this precious story about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And then, of course, Mark wants us to know that it's not some kind of a fluke. And so he tells us that the whole town shows up and Jesus heals people late into the night. Various diseases, those who are possessed by demons, one after the other. It wasn't as if Jesus just got lucky. He over and over heals these people and shows that yes, he is indeed the Son of God, deserving of our worship. So that is the power of Jesus. Next, though, we see that Jesus has a very clear mission. And it's the exact same mission as of God. And Joel, my little clicker is only doing this sometimes, so if I point to you, if you'll advance, that would be great. The mission of Jesus, verse 35, I love this, that this is in the Bible. It says, Jesus gets up very early in the morning while it was still dark. He departed and he goes out to a desolate place and there he prayed. Jesus is God. And I don't think that Jesus, as God, went out, knelt down and said, "Okay, well, I'm God. Here I am myself. I've got to talk about something." I think he had a conversation. We know that there's only one God, and we know that he's revealed in three persons. So the Son had a conversation with the Father. What's that like? I don't know, but it's beautiful. It's amazing. It's the Trinity. There's three persons, one God. They commune with each other. I know this. It was in these hours of prayer after Jesus had been up late at night, that he got refocused on his mission. And so what it tells me as a Christian is that if Jesus needed to pray to the Father to stay focused on his mission, I certainly do. You see, what happens is Peter hears a knock on his door sometime early the next morning. So this would have been Sunday morning. And he says, where's Jesus? Well, I don't know. Somebody says, well, I saw him go out early. Well, let's go find him. He goes, finds him. And he doesn't say, hey, Jesus, people came to the door knocking, but I know what you're doing is more important, so I chase them away. He says, hey, everybody's looking for you. As if to say, come on, Jesus, enough praying. We got good healing ministry going in Capernaum. Let's get back to that. Let's get back to where you're a sensation, where everybody wants to see you and hear from you. Let's go set up a healing clinic in Capernaum, the Jesus Clinic of Capernaum, where everyone can come and get healed. And verse 38, so precious. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, let's go on from here. Let's go to the other towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came. You see, Jesus in these focused times of prayer gets refocused on the main mission, which is not healing, but proclamation. I have admittedly at times been guilty, unfortunately, of saying the gospel in a way that makes it seem like healing or some other benefit of the gospel was actually the gospel itself. Now follow me on this. Have you ever either heard or accidentally said something like, the gospel is that God has come to heal you and give you a new life? That's a benefit of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. Have you ever said the gospel is Jesus cares for you and will take you out of your misery and brokenness? Again, a benefit of the gospel, but not the gospel. Or the gospel is Jesus knows you're hurting and has come to heal you. Benefit of the gospel that's true, but not the gospel itself. And the reason those are not the gospel is because they misdiagnose the problem. The problem that the gospel addresses is not primarily sickness, but sin. It's a far, far deeper problem. The primary problem the gospel addresses is our sin before a holy and completely righteous and therefore justly wrathful God. It's a problem that I cannot fix in and of myself, nor can any medication made by man. This healing was foretold in the verses you've got up there in Isaiah 57, where God says, I will heal them. But it goes beyond the physical healing. The physical healing was just a way to point to the deeper, more precious, full good news of the gospel that we needed. And so I've got four words up there. It comes from the little book, What is the Gospel, by Greg Gilbert. And he would say, and John MacArthur's in agreement with him, that the gospel has to cover at least four subjects. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. In Sunday school, many of us were in Genesis 1 this morning, and the five of the seven of Genesis 1, 1 to 5, all begin with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, God saw, God separated. All these things, God is the subject, because that's where the Bible begins. That's who gets the whole thing started. God is the creator who makes us good, who makes us in his image to worship him. The trouble, man, is that we choose not to worship God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That the Bible calls sin, that active rebellion against the commands of God in thought, word, and deed. And that's a real problem, because an offense against a holy and eternal God is an eternal offense meriting an eternal punishment. It's not something that we could just stack up a bunch of good deeds on some imaginary scales to outweigh them. We would have to pay for this sin eternally in a place called hell, apart from intervention. And hence the great word, Christ, the Messiah Jesus. God's plan to rescue us centers on his Son coming to earth, living the perfect life we couldn't, dying on the cross for our sins, and rising from the dead on the third day. And then we must respond. We must respond by turning from our sins in repentance and turning to him in faith alone for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the gospel. All the other things I mentioned are benefits of the gospel. Here's what I had to wrestle with in this passage because of Jesus' example this week. Do I get up early to pray and have my heart refocused on that mission of proclaiming the gospel? Because if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, then his mission's got to be mine. I've got to be able to recognize the subtle ploy of Satan to distract me with something good, like a healing ministry in Capernaum, away from the best, the mission of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. I even have to wrestle with this as a pastor. There's so many good things the church could be doing to help those in this North Valley's community and in Reno. But primarily, the church has got to be the church. And the thing that makes us unique from every other humanitarian aid ministry is the gospel. That's what we've got that no other group has. Goodwill does a lot of goodwill, but they don't have the gospel. That's what we've got, and that's got to stay the center of who we are. And I was convicted as I read this about Jesus getting up, say at 4 a.m., to go out and pray and be refocused on the mission of proclaiming the gospel. I'll share personally with me the way that I felt convicted to respond to this is to watch a little less TV, do a little less Facebooking, and a little more praying, especially for those who don't yet know Christ as the Savior and Lord that he is. Maybe for you, responding to this would be spending a little bit of less money on yourself so that you could give to something like the Share His Love mission offering at Grant Hill so that more and more would go out from this church to places all around the world to share about Jesus. Maybe it's you would break some kind of cultural taboo at work and dare to actually tell a coworker that there's a God who loves them and sent his son to die for them. Or maybe you would commit to coming at some point to the evangelism team to learn how to share your faith in this community and with your family and friends. I don't know what it is, but I know we could all use that reminder to focus on the main mission, the same one Jesus focused on, of proclaiming the gospel. We've seen the power of Jesus. We've seen the mission of Jesus. The story is going to conclude here with the compassion of Jesus. And I love this part. I hope you love this part. This leper in verse 40 comes to Jesus and he just begs, if you're willing, make me clean. And Jesus reaches out and touches him and heals him. I am willing, be clean. And then there's this curious part that we'll deal with in a second where Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Just go yourself, show yourself to the priest. But first, let's focus on the compassion. The ESV says pity. Both, I think, are good. Jesus looks, sees this man, talks with him, touches him, and heals him. In the Jewish culture, of course, leprosy made you unclean. There's a modern diagnosis of leprosy based on the description of leprosy in Leviticus 13. Many think that the Greek word leprous was more of a generic word for skin disease, because it seems like there was something like pus-filled nodules that would develop on your skin. I know, Fred, it's gross. And the stuff would crack and the pus would seep and there'd be blood. And, you know, the trouble was it would go down deep. And I'm sorry, boys, this really is gross. And so it would kill nerve endings. And so fingers and toes might fall off. Chunks of skin, like on your face or neck, might fall off. It really was a gross disease. And based on the way that the Jews had been commanded, if you were to touch somebody with this, you became unclean, which meant you were separated from worshiping God at the synagogue. Therefore, many rabbis developed these elaborate ways of avoiding contact with lepers. Some would tell people to throw rocks at them. To throw rocks at lepers to keep them away from you. One rabbi famously said, I will not eat an egg purchased from a street where somebody has leprosy in order to avoid any issue with becoming unclean. And of course, Jesus is a different kind of a rabbi. Jesus not only stops, not only talks with him, but touches him and heals the man. This is probably the first time, other than himself, the man has been physically touched as long as he has had this disease. I love thinking about this, and the application is very simple. Jesus and God, therefore, has great compassion. We should not think that with all of his regal authority, with all of his focus on his mission, he's not a God that cares. He does care. He sees. He knows. He is not unmoved by our suffering. He's like a good father that sees and hurts with us. I love this story about the leper and Jesus taking the time to heal him. And I got to be honest, I was a little confused by the other part where, you know, Jesus says, okay, don't tell anybody about this. And just go show yourself to the priest. And then he goes and tells everybody about it. Now, I turned to Matthew Henry. Some of you know him as a commentator. He's a great commentator, but honestly, he made me laugh because he was no help with this. Matthew Henry said, regarding the leper going and spreading abroad his healing, what to make of it, I know not. And then he moved on. So, okay, thanks, Matthew Henry. You know, I'll talk about that in heaven. You didn't help me out a lot there. So I've heard this taught before, something like reverse psychology, where Jesus really wanted the guy to go tell everybody. So he said, don't tell everybody, and that will make him go tell everybody. And then, you know, hey, we're also supposed to go tell everybody, so therefore, you know, this is just the way it was. Jesus was using reverse psychology on the guy. The problem I have with that view is that it just doesn't line up with Mark 1. It's not in the Bible. And so I found most helpful John MacArthur on this. And here's the view that I landed on. This leper disobeyed. And it's a disobedience that's very helpful to be in the Bible because we can all understand it. We all get it. In fact, we get it so much that we like to try to excuse his disobedience. Jesus strongly urged the guy, don't tell anyone, just go to the priest and do what was commanded. And the guy went and did something else. So if the guy had simply obeyed, Jesus said that would have been the testimony he wanted about himself with regarding this healing. Now, when the guy went and spread it everywhere, what happened is much like what happened in Capernaum, everyone wanted to see this healer. This magic worker. They wanted to come and see the man who'd healed the leper. And so much so that he couldn't go in and do the mission that God had given him of going to the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. He was hindered somewhat. And he's back in the desolate places. The same word in the Greek used of where he was with Satan in the wilderness being tempted. In other words, Mark is not saying, hey, the guy's disobedience was a good thing. It's just disobedience. It's not to be emulated if we are to be a follower of Christ. We can relate to it, absolutely. How hard would it have been not to tell everybody about being healed? But what was missed by the guy's disobedience is so precious. The same story about the leper is in Matthew and in Luke. And not one of the gospel writers records that he did what Jesus commanded, to go present himself to the priest and do the rites for the cleansing of a former leper. The cleansing is recorded in Leviticus chapter 14. And I just want to share with you in closing some of what was missed by the leper not doing the testimony Jesus wanted about himself. And Joel, if you'll go forward two slides to that picture there, thank you. The cleansing of the leper went something like this. He would stay outside the community, and he'd send someone to go get the priest. The priest would then come to him outside the community, or outside the camp, bringing a few things. Two live birds, a piece of wood, hyssop branch, and a jar full of fresh water. He'd take one of the birds and kill it and put its blood into the jar of fresh water and mix it up with a hyssop branch. And then he would sprinkle that over the wood and the living bird. And then as he sprinkles it on the patient, he would let the living bird go free. And just think of what a testimony this would have been when we take into consideration what would happen to Jesus a few chapters later in Mark, right? In the testimony in Leviticus 14, you've got a piece of wood covered with blood. You've got a patient covered with a mixture of blood and water. You've got a bird covered with blood going free after a different bird was killed. This is screaming the cross. Where Jesus' blood would cover a plank of wood, where a soldier's spear would pierce his side and blood and water would flow out. Where if we want to know freedom, we must be covered in the blood of Christ. This is the testimony Jesus wanted about himself and why I think he gave the leper the command that he did. And here's why I think, therefore, this story is also so helpful to us as Christians. We can all relate to the leper. We can actually relate, if you're like me, to Peter, who shows up and says, "Hey, Jesus, come on." You see, so oftentimes it's so tempting to look at Jesus and say, "I know what we should do here. I've got a good idea of what we should do. Jesus, you're amazing, but I know a little better than you right now about how we should do this." And I'm telling you, this has happened to me, and boy, have I been embarrassed. Jesus is that very compassionate, gracious, healing Lord who touches a leper. He's also the Lord who demands we follow him with simple, faith-fueled obedience. For a time it was taught, and Campus Crusade was the one who put it out. They've since very much changed, but that you could receive Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. It was called living as a carnal Christian. And they've since changed their website and how they present the gospel. Now there's only two options. You either are a non-Christian whose life is ruled by self, or you're a Christian whose life is ruled by Christ. And that's the biblical account. There is no such thing as a Christian whose life is ruled by self. Despite the very popular teachings by Charles Ryrie and Lewis Sperry Schaefer, that is just not in the Bible. MacArthur's right. To follow Christ, we've got to submit to Christ. Not perfectly. Oh my goodness, no. Sadly, the Christian life is a lot of two steps forward, one step back. But really, we bow the knee before Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. If you're here and hearing this message, you say, "You know, my life is not characterized at all by following Christ. In fact, I'm one who received Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord." My invitation would be simple. Become a Christian. Praise God you're here. Bow the knee before Christ today before you'll be forced to bow before him at the judgment. This is what it means to be a Christian, is following Christ, submitting to Christ's lordship. There is simply no way to receive him as Savior, but not as Lord. Hence, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Personally, this came home to me when I was in Haiti. This is very much a confession, Brother Scott. I'm walking through the streets of Haiti, and we'd been going door to door to share the gospel. And we had an evangelism cube to share it. It's got all the pictures that kind of clue us in on what to say when, so that we share the gospel well. And we'd been going to different homes, and they'd been welcoming us in, so kind. And we were crossing a street. And I remember Pastor Samuel's there, and he's a Haitian brother that was helping me. And I looked off kind of under something of a shack, and there was a man standing there, very, very gruff, you know, dark skin, dark eyed, dark, you know, face, and just was not exactly putting off a very friendly vibe. And I looked at him very quickly and went, "Well, let's go on. He's not interested." And Pastor Samuel said, "Hey, how about we talk to this man?" And Pamela, I got to confess, my first thought is, he's not interested in the gospel. Are you kidding? I mean, just like Peter, right? Oh, come on, Jesus. Let's go back to Capernaum with that healing ministry. Oh, or the leper. Oh, come on, Jesus. I can give a good testimony about you on my own. And I wasn't even good at the leper. I didn't want to talk to the guy at all. I wanted to keep going. Well, my wife, praise the Lord, Annie Morton and Pastor Samus, "Yeah, let's go talk to him." Okay, we'll go talk to this guy. We started sharing. His name was Jean-Michel. he had moved to Jacmel about 2 hours south of Port-au-Prince because of the earthquake. His house had been turned to rubble, and he needed another place to live. And as Annie shared the Evangelicube, and then I got to talk with Jean-Michel about the God that loved him, his face broke. He started hearing about, in spite of all that had happened to him, the God who left heaven to die on a cross for him, and that he could be forgiven if he would turn from his sins and trust in Christ. And he said, I want to know that Jesus. And I got to stand there and put my arm on this guy and listen to him sob and give his heart to Christ and become a brother. And I will be with Jean-Michel in heaven one day. And you know, I just had to say, Jared, what an idiot. I mean, God knows what he wants. God knows the testimony that he wants. May I always repent of thinking I know better than he does. Church, this is the message of Mark 1. Jesus has authority. Jesus has compassion. Jesus deserves worship. Let's just follow him. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you so much for your grace in Jesus Christ. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your compassion. I thank you that you're Lord and I'm not. Oh man, would I screw it up, Jesus. I thank you that you are indeed the Son of God, the long foretold Messiah. Would you rekindle the faith of Christians in this room this morning so that we would worship you like kids and follow you as the king that you are? Would you stir in us that focus and mission to tell others about you? And would you make us compassionate like you are, looking at other people as the way you do? You just love people. Jesus, I ask too that whatever stands in the way of us following you, whether it be something of ourselves or something even good, that you just get that out of the way and have your way in our hearts and lives to where we'd follow you the way that you command us to and the way you invite us to. I also pray, God, that if there's anybody here in this room who's not yet a Christian, who hasn't bowed the knee before you, Jesus Christ, that you'd change them today. That you'd give them the gift of faith, that they'd come and be ready to follow you as the Savior and Lord that you are. Jesus, you did that in my life so patiently, so graciously, and I ask that you do that for everyone hearing right now. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. It is in the name of Christ Jesus I pray. Amen.